Good morning, everyone, and welcome to The Well. My name is Thomas, and I'll be reading to us our psalm for today. So I know you just sat down, but if you would you please stand? All right, I got Psalm 81 for today. It says this. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden, your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder, I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me. There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. This is the word of the Lord.
You guys can take a seat. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to get into the psalm. All right? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your grace today. God, we are thankful for your mercy in our lives. Jesus, our hearts are excited to see the win for the unborn this week, the acknowledgement at the Supreme Court level that children in the womb are children, not just particles of matter. Lord, and so we celebrate that. But God, as a church, would you make us sensitive to those that may have abortions in their history, may have had that in their mindset, may just have a completely different opinion on it altogether. God, may you make us sensitive and hospitable, people that are quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to get angry. And also, may you give us a heart for the road ahead. Give us a heart for fostering and adoption, Lord. May we support well those that are engaged in that, whether we're just a wraparound group or a support structure for those that are engaged in that, or maybe you've called us to that end and it's been something that's been lingering that we haven't acted on, Lord. May we be a church that is actively engaged there, serving families, fostering kids, adopting children that don't have families. Lord, we love you. I am so thankful for your grace. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay. Psalm 81. According to the internet, which doesn't lie, okay, to be a millennial is to be someone that was born between 1981 and 1996. Well, it just so happens that I was born in 1981. Okay, so if you are 26 years old in here, we're the same, evidently, right? I get you. You are my people. Okay, but according to the internet, also the same, accurate resources I pulled that information from, I'm what they call a geriatric millennial. Okay, and which evidently means that you're a millennial that still remembers dial-up internet, had a MySpace account, and you're still able to make eye contact and conversations. Okay, in the same article, you guys don't find this to be nearly as funny as I did. Geriatric millennial, if you ask our staff, I'm definitely much more on the geriatric scale than I am millennial. But where I see my millennialness come out the most is just in the way that I navigate the world and I see the world around me. And that I love me some gray space. Like, I love the flexibility that can come with life. I deeply value authenticity in people and simplicity in organizations, which causes me to reject anything that feels forced or regimented or over-programmed. In addition to this, I absolutely hate calendars, okay? And what people on the staff told me this week is that this is more of a me thing. It's not really a millennial thing. because evidently millennials are okay with calendars. But if you ask my wife, man, I will have like an allergic response to calendars and to the simple act of calendaring. It's like an anaphylactic thing. Like, I'm talking about elevated heart rate, shortness of breath, fight or flight type response. I hate calendars. And when you add that millennial view of the world, combined with my hatred for calendars, and then applied to the function of the church, what it has caused me to do, at least, is to run from anything in a church setting that feels liturgical or church calendar oriented, which for my beloved Presbyterian brother JR, who's over here in the corner, this has been a deeply frustrating aspect of my personality, but he's been a patient man with me in it, okay? And so we may start moving that way, who knows? But with regard to biblical faith, the problem with my aversion to calendars and to liturgy is this. And it's that as humans, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, what we find is that all human beings have a memory problem. And that all of us are naturally dispositioned to forget all the things that we should be remembering, and we remember all the things that we really should forget. And this is an example separate from the things that we're talking about this morning, but I would imagine that most every one of you in here can remember every single cut down, every single mean thing, every snarky email and hateful text that you have ever received in your life. But all of the encouragement, all of the nice things that have been said to you over the course of your lifetime probably were lost on the spot. And I know I'm the worst at this, man. Like, in the last 8.5 years, I've gotten some mean texts. Some of you are in the room who sent those. Thanks a bunch. I've got some people that have sent some mean emails. And those things have been, like, tattooed on my frontal cortex, okay? Like, I will never let go of those for some reason. They started to weave their way into my identity. What I'm saying is stop sending the emails, okay? But on top of that, like, I've gotten way more positive comments, way more kind text, way more encouragement, and there's something about those that get literally lost as soon as they're sent in my mind. This is the human condition. This is a product of sin. We remember the things we shouldn't. We lose memory of the things that we really should hang on to. And so God, knowing this about us, starting back in Genesis and all the way through the story of Scripture up to this present point, has called his people over and over again to an act of intentional remembrance. And it's not just the simple action of mental recall that he calls his people to, but instead he calls us to mark out times in our calendars, to mark out space in our weeks and our months and our years to engage in the act of remembering him, to remember his faithfulness, to remember the way that he has cared for us, to remember the fact that he is with us. And for all of these things, this is why church calendars and liturgy and engaging in what for the last hundreds of years the church has engaged in terms of seasons, remembering aspects of God. This is why that is important, okay? Now, this act of intentional remembrance is what Psalm 81 is all about. This is a psalm where God is calling people not just to remember him, but he's also pointing them to one of these seasons of intentional remembrance. Specifically, Psalm 81 is about the Jewish festival that is the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, or what the Jews still refer to as Sukkoth. I think I'm saying that right. Again, Oklahoma didn't do me any favors with English, okay? So we're just going to call it Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. Evidently, there's a lot of Oklahomans in here this morning because I can just see the offense taken. I don't even know what I'm doing right now, okay? So the Feast of Booths was described in Leviticus chapter 23, and it was where God, again, was calling his people to an intentional remembrance. And this feast is one that takes place at the end of October. It commemorates the end of the growing season, but the purpose behind it is that people will engage in remembering God's faithfulness to Israel in their time in the wilderness. And the way they celebrate this, even to this day, is that they leave their house and for 7 days they live in a booth or a tabernacle or a tent or what you and I know as a primitive shelter with a thatch roof, okay? And the whole purpose was for that 7 days, they are in that booth, they're in that primitive shelter, they're making good food together. They're hanging out together as a family. They're engaging their children, and they're intentionally remembering the acts that God did for the nation of Israel while they were in the wilderness. There's an intentionality with their remembrance in this feast that they engage in, okay? And this is what this psalm is pointing us to. And so let's go back through it. Let's start in verse 1. And we'll kind of walk down and see how this really ties together. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre and the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon and the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt." And so this is pointing us to Leviticus chapter 23, where God really lays out what this Feast of Tabernacles was to look like. Now you get into the content of what they're supposed to remember. Verse 6, "I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket." And so God's making reference here to their time in Egypt when they were oppressed by Pharaoh. They were in slavery, and one of their primary tasks was to make bricks. And these baskets that he's saying, "I freed your hands from," were the baskets that they carried the bricks in when they were in oppression in Egypt. Verse 7, he says, "In distress you called and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah." And so what God is saying is that you called out to me from Egypt. I sent Moses, the plagues happened, I delivered you, I defeated the Egyptians at the Red Sea, I answered you and engaged you on Sinai, that's what that second stanza is about, I answered you in the secret place of thunder, it's talking about the cloud that enveloped Sinai when Moses went up and got the law, and then he says this at the end, "I tested you at the waters of Meribah." Now this happened twice. And it's where God provided water from the rock in the wilderness. You remember the first time in Exodus chapter 17 where Moses hit the rock, the people had grumbled against God and they were thirsty and God provides water from the rock. The second time in Numbers chapter 20 where Moses is supposed to have a conversation with the rock, he hits it with a stick instead. That had some big implications for his life, but the people still get that provision from God even though they quarreled against him. Even though they grumbled against him, God still provided for them at Meribah, okay? Now, in the wilderness, which is where they're at, this is a central location in the story of God's people. And I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of wilderness. Like, I think I'm naturally dispositioned to think about, like, public land and the forests in Colorado with streams and pine trees and bears and things like that. That is not, obviously, the context of Israel. When we talk about wilderness, we're talking about the desert, okay? And I personally, I don't know that I've ever been to an actual desert. I've never been to the Sahara, but I have been to Dumas, Texas, okay? I've been to the Panhandle. And every time, and no offense, but every time I drive through Dumas or I drive through somewhere in the Panhandle, the thing that comes into my mind is, how in the world do people live here? Like, how is this a place that people occupy space, right? Or more than that, who was like the forerunner that put people in this space? Who was the first person that said, "You know what, man? I'm gonna put down roots in Dumas. This is the place I wanna spend life. This is the place I wanna raise children." And the reason for that, again, no offense to Dumas, it's because without modern day amenities, Dumas becomes a completely inhospitable, uninhabitable place, right? Without electricity and roads and cars and air conditioning and the underground aquifer and the pumps that can bring water to the surface and water your corn and everything else, this is a place that human beings cannot survive, right? I read a book years ago called The Worst Hard Time. Anybody? Clearly, you guys love some history. Okay, we got one. It is a book about the Dust Bowl in the United States and how people actually showed up in this great desertous region of the United States. Evidently, it was a shady marketing campaign that got a bunch of Germans to move from the Rhine River and the Black Forest to the deserts of Texas with these like pictures of beautiful trees and everything else that were not in Dumas. And so the Germans move out there, they spend all their money, they get there, they realize they've been duped, and they can't go back. That's how they got there, literally. And then they had to figure out how to survive. And the rest of the book was just this desperation. It was a place that 100 years ago was almost impossible for these people to actually survive and thrive. And so how much more so for the Israelites 3,500 years ago in the middle of the desert? It's not a place that they're able to live. It could not support human life. In the desert, there is no water, there's no food, there's no shade. And so apart from God's miraculous provision for the people of God and water from the rock at Meribah and bread raining down from heaven and manna and the shade by day and the cloud that God was and the fire by night that he provided for them as light, without those things, every single one of those million plus Israelites that God rescued out of Egypt would have died in the wilderness within days. But instead, with the miraculous provision that they received from God, they survived for 40 years in the wilderness. Now, even apart from the Israelites, in the wilderness is a high traffic location for the people of God in Scripture. You got like Elijah that after defeating the prophets of Baal and outrunning horses and, you know, making rain happen, Jezebel threatens to kill him. And so he runs to the wilderness and tells God to kill him. And it's in the wilderness that Elijah hears that still small voice of God. It's in the wilderness where God meets Elijah. It's in the wilderness where Moses talks to God and experiences God in the burning bush. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, set up his preaching ministry in the wilderness. Jesus went out to the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days, withstanding and, man, being faithful in the midst of that temptation for those 40 days, which is a perfect juxtaposition to Israel's 40 years in the wilderness where they were unfaithful. And then you see Jesus in his ministry in the Gospels when he wanted time with God, when he needed space to communicate with God, where he wanted to seek out his Father, he went to the wilderness. So while the wilderness in Scripture was an inhospitable, hard, brutal place, it's also the place where God and God's people go to meet with him, to seek him, and to hear his voice. Now, this is interesting because the Bible also makes a lot of correlations between Israel's time in the wilderness and our life in the Christian faith. And when you think about it from a spiritual standpoint, this makes sense. Because as we've already said, the wilderness is a place that cannot support human life apart from the miraculous provision of God. And in the same way, you and I live in a place and in a world that is hostile to the things of spirituality, that is totally opposed to the things of God. See, and this goes back to the fall, where we know in Genesis chapter 3, once humans rebelled against God, everything from that moment up to this has been fractured and deviated from its original intent. The reason life is hard, the reason we toil, the reason your grass is dying right now in 109 degree heat, come on, is because the world is broken. Everything has been fractured and deviated from what God originally intended for it. And so now everything that lives has the eventual end of physical death. And every person that is born has the reality of spiritual death inside of them. And again, apart from the miraculous provision of God, all people will remain dead in their trespasses and sins. because this is the reality. It's within our nature. Now, this idea then takes us back to verse 7 of Psalm 81, because this is where God again mentions his provision for his people at Meribah and water from the rock. You get Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, where he's the first person that is, in reference to this rock, refers to God as the rock. And then we see Paul pick up this idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I want to read this for you, because what you're going to see is Paul is making some connections between Israel's time in the wilderness and your and I's time in the Christian faith. Look at this. Starting in verse 1, he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And they all ate that same spiritual food." Again, he's referencing manna that was provided by God. "And they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." So Jesus is actually the rock. Now, as I was studying this week, if you've spent any time around me, you know that I'm a simple man that has a hard time with deep thinking. And so as I tried to tease this out, it just made my brain hurt, okay? And so in terms of trying to frame this in the most simplistic way possible, this is where we find ourselves. Okay? And it's that the physical wilderness, as we've already talked about, by its nature is brutal, hard, and an inhospitable place for humans. So is the nature of the world that you and I live in. This is an inhospitable place. And man, all of us, and I mean all of us, at some point in life will enter into a wilderness type season. And that season might be months, it might be years, God forbid, it might be decades. But all of us will find ourselves in a particular season in our lives that feels especially inhospitable to flourishing, that feels especially brutal, especially hard. The wilderness is coming for everybody. Now, the rock that for Israel was God's miraculous provision for their thirst in the wilderness, it was the rock that sustained their lives. It was the rock that reminded them of God's care for them and his presence and his provision. For Christians, Paul has just said that Jesus is the rock. He is God's miraculous provision for our spiritual thirst. Man, you go to John chapter 4 and you see Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well. What does he tell her? He says, "I've got water that whoever drinks of it will never thirst again." And he's not talking about physical water. He's talking about a spiritual water that can only come from Christ. And he's referencing again him as the rock in the wilderness. I'm the place. I'm God's miraculous provision for your life. I'm where you will find a satisfaction that you won't be able to find anywhere else. He not only saves us, he sustains us in those seasons and has sent his Spirit as a reminder that God is with us, that God hasn't left us, that God cares for us. And for both of these scenarios, Israel's and ours, it's the wilderness that reveals our desperate need for the rock. And therefore, the gift of the rock is most profoundly felt in the wilderness. Okay, so if you just kind of carry this together, this is what we're saying. What this shows is that these wilderness seasons that, again, are coming for every one of us, while terrible, hard, brutal, soul-crushing, confusing, are also the place that we experience Jesus most profoundly. It's in those wilderness seasons that we experience Jesus, that we realize our need for the rock. It's in the wilderness that his provision for us is most dramatically felt. It's in the wilderness where his voice is most clearly heard. That's why the people of God in Scripture, when they wanted to meet with their God, They went into the wilderness. And see, taking us back to this psalm, this is why God calls his people to mark out times in their calendars to remember God's provision in the wilderness. Because you and I know as soon as you come out of the wilderness, you totally forget God's provision while you are in there. Like as soon as life is easy again for the Israelites, as soon as you have permanent housing and streams and water, I mean, just look at their history once they get into the promised land. It goes really, 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 really bad. You talk about the dozens of kings they had. Just look at the number of them that actually followed God. Everybody forgets when they get into a place of comfort. When the difficulty's gone, when the medical issues resolved, when the relationship's here, when we feel happy and settled, that's when we forget God. That's when we forget his provision. And so God has to say, mark it on your stinking calendar. Remember my provision. Remember what I've done for you. Remember my care in those wilderness seasons. Remember the provision in the rock. This reminded me of a quote I read years ago from John Piper in a book called A Hunger for God. And man, just prepare yourself. Because this thing, when I read it the first time, it rocked me, okay? But it's in reference to the things we've been talking about, specifically in reference to coming out of the wilderness season and forgetting God's provision. He says this, "The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It's not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but the endless nibbling at the table of the world. It's not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality we drink every night. For all the ill that Satan can do, when God describes what keeps us from the banquet table of his love, it's a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a wife," according to Luke 14. The greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. And so over and over and over again, God says to his people, remember me, remember me, remember me, because everything in this world is fighting against your memory. And it's not just the evil stuff. It's not just the bad stuff. It's the good stuff. It's the good days and the ease of life that fights against your memory of me. Let's keep reading quickly. Starting verse 8. "Hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me. There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." Open up your mouth. Let me in and I will satisfy you. Verse 11, "But my people didn't listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsel. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe towards him and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of wheat and with the honey from the rock. I would satisfy you." If you would just listen to me, if you would just come, then you would experience a satisfaction that's not just a quenching of thirst, but there is actually a sweetness in the rock that is Christ. Now to conclude, like to tie all this together and then to apply it to where we are right now. Without question, I mean, based on everything that we've been through in the world in the last couple years, and based on just living the human life and the resistance that is ingrained in the nature of things that are broken now, I'm confident there are many of you in this room right now that would define the season you're in as a wilderness season. As one where maybe you even woke up this morning and it's just hard to get out of bed. You're not really sure how to move forward. There's that constant lingering just constriction of the soul when you wake up. I want you to hear me say today how much I love you and how sorry I am that that's the season that you're in. But may we also take heart that God has a history of meeting people most profoundly in the exact season that you are in the wilderness. That when people find themselves in a place where they realize that the world is not able to give them what they're wanting, where they realize that there's not enough work that you can do and not enough counseling sessions you can sign up for and not enough things that you can engage in that will fix the problem that you're in, that's the place that God has historically met his people most profoundly. That is the place that his voice has been made most clear. And I know this to be true in my own life, walking through a number of these seasons over the years. I know talking to older brothers and sisters that this is the case. And so as hard as it is probably to hear right now, my encouragement from this text is to not waste away in the wilderness, but to go find the rock. Because these wilderness seasons do not leave you the same. They're either going to churn you up and spit you out and put you in a place you don't want to be, or they make you better. There's lessons that you can gain, and the Spirit of God meets you in those spaces. Pursue the Lord in the midst of a wilderness. And for the rest of us, the question I have for myself is, man, how is your memory? Like remembering God's provision for you in the past. How are you doing about commemorating those things that you haven't thought about in years? You haven't thought about the reality of God's care for you in a difficult season in a long time? This week, at least my homework for myself is to try to put it on my calendar to remember these seasons of provision, to remember what God had done in those points of darkness where I just did not want to live anymore. To set up times, and I mean, I've talked about a broken neck barbecue for years, and I've never done it. This year needs to be the broken neck barbecue year. Again, you get no context for the broken neck thing, okay? But this year gets to be that year to set up a festival and a feast to celebrate all the good that has come out of a terrible season. This is the time for us to put on our calendar and to make good food and to have good drink and invite friends over to our house and to laugh and to celebrate and to play games and to talk about God's provision and his care and his faithfulness in seasons of the wilderness. This is the time for us to set up moments of memory, for us to remember that Jesus is the rock that satisfies, that he is our rock in the wilderness. And if you are in Christ, he has satisfied you. He has given you that water with which you'll never thirst spiritually again. And this morning, we actually get one of these opportunities with the communion table. See, memory, again, is not just an act of mental recall, but there's like a tactile nature to it. And so as you walk up to the communion table as a believer, you take a piece of that bread, and as you put it in your mouth and you feel the crunch between your teeth, you're reminded of the fact that Jesus' body was broken for you. And when you take that cup and you put it to your lips and you taste the Welch's grape juice, you're reminded of what Isaiah 1 tells us, which is by the blood of Jesus, you have been perfected. And you can remember by that tactile feel that all the guilt and the shame and the ridiculousness and the past and all the stuff that you walked in to this place with is no longer what defines you in Jesus, but instead you are defined by his perfect life. And so when God looks down at you in this moment, no matter how much shame or guilt you feel, you are defined by the perfection of Christ. And that's what that cup represents. So this morning, we get moments of memory We get moments of remembering that Christ is the rock that satisfies. I'm going to pray for us, and we'll continue to worship this morning. You got a couple more songs to approach the communion table as you feel led, and then we'll be dismissed. Let's pray together. Father, this morning I am reminded of my own limitations as a person. So reading through this psalm, I'm able to look back over the years and see the ways that you have taken care of me and my family, the way that you have provided, the way that you have shown up in difficult seasons, even though I didn't see it or feel it in the season. And Lord, then when life gets busy, and when there's responsibilities, and when there's kids' diapers to change, and food to make, and Netflix shows to watch, you just slowly, that memory gets quieter and quieter and quieter in your brain. God, we are so quick to forget. God, this morning, would you jog our spiritual memories? Would you remind us that you are our rock in the wilderness? Would you remind us of your faithfulness? Would you remind us of your care? God, and for those in this room that are there, that are in the wilderness, they feel like the Israelites, having been in the wilderness for a couple days with no water and just feeling desperate, feeling like they're right on the edge of death. Lord, would you meet them in this place? God, we pray for your spirit of comfort. I pray that your spirit now would strengthen them and remind them of your provision, and that you are not some distant, far-off deity, but you are with us, closer than a brother. God, and would you provide some way out of a difficult season right now, because we believe you can do that as well. Father, we love you so much. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.